It's going to tumble. Okay. Good morning, everyone. Can we all please stand for the reading of God's word? He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The grass fades, or the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts today in order that we might understand your word, that you would bind Satan, who flies around this room like a bird looking to devour the seed before it enters into the soil. I pray that you would bind him, bind all distractions, so that we might hear your word and take it in and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, a couple things before I get started in the message. First, this thing's kind of freaking me out, so I'm going to move it before it collapses. Okay. And is this more sturdy? We shall see. Yes, it is more sturdy. Okay. Second, I need to apologize. On my way out of the house this morning, I left both my my large font Bible. I'm old. I'll need reading glasses at points tonight, this morning, along with my manuscript. All I have are the PowerPoint notes. So whenever I preach without a manuscript, time control becomes an issue. So I promise you, I will do my best to keep us within the allotted time, but I make no guarantees. Okay. Third, let me just introduce myself. As Matt said, Pastor Matt said, I am Andrew. I was the lead English pastor at West Houston formerly Chinese church, now West Houston Christian Church. I've had a role shift. I'm now the pastor of Christian Formation. And you may be trying to figure out what that means. We're trying to figure out what that means also. But I'm now overseeing children, youth, college. I mentor several of the other pastors on staff, and I'm in charge of English Christian education. We had no idea what to call that position, so we just made something up, pastor of Christian formation. I have a wife. Her name is Angela. She is teaching Sunday school for the youth at our church, and so she was unable to make it. I have a 13-year-old daughter. Any middle schoolers here? Anyone? Any of you guys go to D camp? Yes. Okay. You may have met my daughter. Her name's Annalisa. Did you meet her there? Yes. Okay. Yeah. So she had a very fond time. She mentioned North Houston people while she was there. So my daughter, she's 13. She's in eighth grade at the Trinity Classical School in Houston. So I've been married for 23 years, and we have just one daughter God blessed us with, and I've been at West Houston Chinese Church. It'll soon be 14 full years. I was there before this church was founded. I remember when we commissioned Pastor David Chu to come out here and help plant this church, and it's been great to watch you guys grow, both through your growing pains and your growing successes over the years. And so I bring greetings from the mother church, West Houston. You guys have been going through the Gospel of Matthew, I take it, yes? We are as well. We are a bit behind you. We are finishing chapter 9 today. You guys are all the way close to the end of chapter 13, about halfway through the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things that I found interesting preaching through the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew has a fascination with the history of Israel. The book starts with a genealogy that begins with Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, and terminates, it climaxes in Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of all that Israel is supposed to be. In the end of chapter 1, do you remember what Jesus' name? He's called Jesus. The angel comes to Joseph, and he says, look, your wife Mary, she's pregnant. She didn't cheat on you. This is by the Holy Spirit. He will save his people from their sins. He's going to save Israel from their sins. So again, there's Matthew's concern with Israel. In chapter 2, Jesus' birth, his infancy narrative, his young adulthood, recapitulates or goes back over it, repeats the history of Israel. So you remember Jesus? He was almost killed as an infant. Okay, why? Because the king was afraid and upset, and so he killed lots of Jewish babies in Bethlehem, just like Pharaoh killed lots of Hebrew babies in Egypt. Jesus has to escape in the night. He has to come from Egypt back into Israel, again, modeling after the Exodus. So the history of Israel is repeated in Jesus' life, and that comes to, we begin to see why Matthew is doing that when Jesus goes through the temptation. And in the temptation, if we go to the first slide here, we see who Jesus really is. We see that Adam fell in the garden. He was tempted by Satan and fell in the garden. And so then God has to, he starts to rebuild his people with Abraham and then with Israel. And then Israel out in the wilderness, they stumble and fall by building the golden calf in Exodus 32. Israel fails. The kingdom, they lose their kingdom because they fall into idolatry. Jesus is the one who succeeds against Satan. Jesus is the greater Adam. Jesus is the greater Israel. Everything Adam was supposed to be, the true image of God, who brought glory to God, that's Jesus. Everything Israel was supposed to be, the people that brought redemption to all the nations of the earth, that's who Jesus is. So what Matthew is doing, and this will be important for our sermon today, reminds me of something that I learned in biology class 40 years ago. Something I learned that turns out to be absolutely false. It has now thoroughly been debunked. But if we go to the next stage, how many of you, if you're my age, you may have learned this in biology. Anybody hear this phrase before? Not a single person. Okay, ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. What is that? If we go to the next part of what I had written there, the stages an animal embryo goes through during development are chronological replay of that species' past evolutionary forms. And so some guy in the 1860s just observed that human embryos, at one point we have gill slits. Oh, so we must have come from fish. And then at another point, we just go through, as a human embryo develops, it seems to go through what they thought was the evolutionary history of humanity. Now, I'm not an evolutionist, and this particular theory has been thoroughly debunked. It is not true. However, I think it gives us a framework to understand how Matthew understands Jesus, Israel, and the church. Next part of that slide. Jesus and the church recapitulate. They repeat. They go back through the steps of the history of Israel. What we see in the Old Testament with Israel is a pattern that we also see in the church with the people of God. It's not a perfect pattern. The church will succeed where Israel failed. But what you see is there is a relationship between the church and Israel. Now, different Christians describe that relationship in different ways. My guess is Matt and I would have very different ways of describing that relationship. But what we both agree on is that there is a relationship between Israel and the church. There is continuity and discontinuity, and we'd probably have some arguments about the extent of the continuity or discontinuity, but we would both agree, that every Protestant would agree, that what we see in Israel, we can see happening in the church at various points. And so that gets us to our first parable here, the parable of the weeds. If we go to the next stage, if you look at the parable of the weeds, this guy, this planter, sows good seed, and he goes to sleep, and at night an enemy comes and sows bad seed. And so wheat and tares grow up together. And so what you see is a mixed field. You've got wheat there, you've got tares there. And the temptation is, well, let's just get the weeds out. Let's get the weeds, let's get the tares out so that only the wheat is left. And Jesus says, no, let them grow up together. Because if we try to tear out all the weeds now, we're also going to tear out the wheat. And this is ultimately a story about the church. It's also a story about Israel. Israel was mixed. From its very beginning, you had faithful Israelites. You had unfaithful Israelites. You had Israelites who worshipped the God of Abraham. And you had Israelites who fell to the idols of the neighboring countries. And God let Israel grow as a mixed community until the time of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, it is revealed who is faithful and who is not. Their faithfulness is revealed in their response to Jesus. That is when you see the Pharisees and the scribes reject Jesus. This is not they were faithful until Jesus came. No, their hearts are being exposed as unfaithful from the very beginning. Likewise, the church will be a mixed church until Jesus remains. Next part of the slide, please. The church will be mixed until Jesus returns. We will never have a pure church. Turn around. Look at the people around you in this room. Okay, take a look. Take a good look, okay? There are people in this room who will not be in heaven. And it's not the job of the church to go in and examine every single person to figure out who's going to be there and who's not and throw out the ones who aren't going to be there. You'll probably be throwing out a lot of faithful believers who are struggling in their faith in the process. But I remember when I was a university student, I was with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in Southern California, and our staff worker just said, look around you in this room. It was all the Bible study leaders in our fellowship. And he said, there are people in here who aren't going to make it to heaven. And I thought, nah, man, we are all committed. We're sold out. We're sacrificing grades and relationships to be able to minister to the campus. I can't believe any of these people will fail to make it into the kingdom. But now, more than 30 years out, I look and I see so many of my brothers and sisters who have revealed to have been false believers. They did not persevere in faith. Now, we just sang a song, and I noticed in the very lower left-hand corner, you had the word assurance when we sang everlasting. And you say, what, Pastor, do you not believe in assurance? No, I absolutely believe in assurance. I believe that a born-again, spirit-filled Christian will never fall away. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a genuine, authentic believer, then the Spirit of God will help you persevere to the very end. But as you saw in Matthew 7, Jesus says, there are many, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And there will be those who will say, but Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform mighty works in your name? And I will say, I never knew you. Not, I used to know you were going well, but then you kind of slipped up. No, it's not talking about that. He's not talking about, like this last week, there's a pastor I really, really like from North Dallas by the name of Steve Lawson, who confessed to adultery. He had to step out of ministry. My hope is that he never pastors again. But he is repentant, and I do believe he is a saved, born-again believer. Sin is not what will keep you from entering the kingdom of heaven by itself. It's sin that is not mixed with any kind of repentance or faith in Jesus Christ. And in every church, everywhere, you will have a mixture of people. There will be, hopefully, the vast majority who have a genuine saving relationship with Jesus, and you will have some who do not. We'll come to this again a little bit later on in the message. The next sermon Jesus tells, we go to the next slide, is the parable of the mustard seed and leaven. Two parables. Parable of the mustard seed, parable of the leaven. The mustard seed, it's a very simple parable. Someone plants a mustard seed, which was at that time known to be the smallest of all seeds, and it looks like it's nothing. But over time, it grows into the greatest of shrubs. And Jesus said it even becomes a tree, and the birds of the air find and make their nest in it. Okay? He's making an allusion to Ezekiel, where in Ezekiel there's this prediction of the kingdom of heaven will eventually be a place where all the nations like birds will find shade and rest in it. And what, if we could see the next slides here, the kingdom, he is saying, will become that, but it grows from very small beginnings. In 33 AD, the church did not look good. It consisted of basically one man hanging on a tree. But within 300 years, the kingdom had grown to encompass the entire Roman Empire. And within several hundred more years, it was encompassing all of Europe, all of North Africa, all of the Middle East, until the Islamic Revolution came and took much of that land out. But what we see is the kingdom starts from very small beginnings, and it grows. It starts from things that don't look great. The second thing with the parable of the leaven is that the power of the kingdom, if we could see the next slide, is hidden in the world. It is not visible at times. The way God works in the world can often seem very insignificant or even invisible. You know, it's said of men that sometimes their greatest successes are birthed in what looks like failure. And that is what happened with the kingdom. That is what happens with many churches. There's a story that I like to tell about a missionary who went to Africa and in an Islamic region, and he met a man on the road. And he told the man about Jesus. And the man was overjoyed to hear that his sins were forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross, and that he could have relationship with God that goes beyond the grave, that goes into eternity. And so he runs back to his village as quickly as he can. It's an Islamic village, and he shares with them the good news of Jesus. And the men of the village are enraged. They're furious at him. They want him dead. And they want him dead in the most embarrassing, shameful way possible. And so they have the women of the village start beating the man with barbed wire. And then they drag him outside of the village and leave him there to die. He didn't die. He recovers. He gets up and he just thinks, I must have told the story wrong. So he recounts everything the missionary told him, goes back into the village, and the exact same thing happens. And yet, miraculously, he survives. And this guy's an absolute hidden mess. It looks like God is doing nothing there. It looks like the word is being rejected. The gospel is not going to take root there. That it is a failure. It's not happening. But this man is now, he's determined. He says, look, they're going to kill me. It's my village. I might as well die anyway. I'm going to go back one more time, and I'm going to share the exact same thing with them. And he goes a third time. And again, the village chiefs just getting tired of it. All right, women, you do your thing. And so they start beating the guy. But as they're beating him, they begin to weep. And they just stop. And they just can't do it anymore. And the whole village was just so stunned at this man's willingness to suffer for what he believed. For they realized, this Jesus must be pretty precious. And so they listened one more time, and the whole village came to faith in Jesus. That is what it means that it is like leaven. It's there. It was there in this man. It was in his story. It was in his sufferings. And it's out of those sufferings that the kingdom took root. And it is out of Jesus' sufferings and the sufferings of the apostles and the sufferings of the people who planted this church that the kingdom emerges. Finally, we have two parables, the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. If we could have those up on the board. The kingdom of heaven, I'm going to read this one. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he sells all he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay. Now, the traditional interpretation of this passage, which I think is the correct one, is that the kingdom of heaven, no matter how you discover it, is of such value that it is worth selling everything for. We have this first guy, and we're told nothing about him. He's just a guy. Okay, he's walking through the field, minding his own business, maybe singing a tune, maybe, I mean, who knows, whatever you do when you're walking by yourself, that's what this guy was doing, minus the technology. So he's walking through, and he spots this treasure. And it is something he's never seen before, but he immediately just realizes, man, this is amazing. It's worth it. And he realized, I can't just pick this up and walk off the field because I'll get arrested. So he goes, finds everything he has, and sells it and buys that field because he recognizes the treasure in that field is worth far more than all I currently possess. I don't really resonate with that guy. I mean, this guy, he's your typical, normal guy, minding his own business, worried about getting good grades or making a good living or whatever it is you're worried about in your day-to-day lives. That's what this guy was worried about. I resonate much more with the second one, this merchant in search of fine pearls. This merchant must know pearls. I mean, he's done this his whole life. He's learned what a pearl, a valuable pearl is, what a not-so-valuable pearl is. He knows pearls. He knows them very well. And so when he finds this one pearl of great value, he immediately recognizes that this is what I've been looking for. And he goes and sells all that he has and buys it. Now, if you're like me, you might be wondering, well, if he sells all that he has and all he has is a pearl, what's he going to eat? What's he going to wear? Probably what he will do is then use the pearl as collateral to invest, and that's where he's going to make his money the rest of his life. But in any event, the point is he found something so valuable, it was worth selling all that he had, and he went and he bought it. I'm much more like this guy. When I was a university student, I was a philosophy major. Anyone here study philosophy? No. Okay. I rarely meet a fellow philosophy major, but I was that guy. I was that kind of person. So I was wondering what is true, because I just thought, whatever I give my life to, I want to make sure it's true. And so I began to dabble into three things. First, my senior year of high school, I discovered a novelist and philosopher. Her name was Ayn Rand. And I fell in love with her literature. I fell in love with her thoughts, her ideas. And her basic idea is that your life is your own life. You give it meaning by searching out whatever is going to bring you joy, as long as it's not at the expense of another person. That you are to embrace the values of rationality and independence. You're not to be dependent upon anyone, but working with your mind, you are to create value for other people, and that is how you are to be rewarded. Okay? So that was one of the, I'm going to be that. I'm going to be that strong, independent person who doesn't need anybody. It's an atheistic philosophy. There is no God that we need to be dependent upon. At the same time, my freshman year, I got involved with a fraternity. It was the football fraternity. I was not a football player. I just played basketball with these guys down at the gym. We talked about sports all the time. They invited me to join their fraternity. It was the most popular fraternity on campus at the time. It eventually got kicked out because they did all sorts of really horrible things, and I'll tell you some of them in a moment. But I love the popularity that came from being a part of this fraternity. If you were in that fraternity, it's like, I've heard there are fraternities at UT Austin where you pay like $25,000 or $30,000 to be a part of, and then you're like set for life because of all the business connections you make. Okay. This was like that minus the fees. So I was in that group. Unfortunately, being a part of that group meant drinking an incredible amount of alcohol and making an absolute fool of yourself. That's how you were a part of this group. And I hated doing that. And I hated myself for doing that. But the popularity was just too great for me to let go of. And so I held on to it. And my illusion of myself as being a strong, independent person who needed nobody began to crumble. The third thing that happened was a man named Jerry Gruce, who did something unheard of. He stayed for a fifth year in addition to be a chemistry major, he wanted to get a major in choral singing. And I just thought that's just bizarre. Who would ever want to major in that? Why do we even have that as a major? Is that a real thing? But he's there. He was this short little guy with big, thick glasses who really did not have very many social skills. But he stayed around. I mean, normally after your first year, you get out of the dorms and you find an apartment. He stayed as a fifth-year senior to live in the dorms. And he wanted to be my friend. He offered to help me move in. He was just, and he invited me to his Bible study. Okay. I had no desire to be a part of this Bible study. This guy was trying so hard to be my friend. I felt sorry for him, and so I went to his Bible study. And immediately upon entering that Bible study, I found the pearl of great price. I saw in the person of Jesus and in the scripture itself something that just fascinated me. And so there I was for an entire year juggling three options for my life: Ayn Rand, the fraternity life, or Jesus. And I would stay up all night pacing the halls in my dormitory, just trying to work this out in my mind. My grades started to suffer because I wasn't interested in what they were teaching in class. I was interested in figuring out what was really true. And so I would go to the library for a research paper, but then spend all my time tracking down which of these three options is the best option for me to pursue. Finally, my sophomore year, this all came to a head. I went to a fraternity meeting. And our fraternity meetings, I think a long time ago, our fraternity was founded right after the Civil War to promote friendship between North and South. And they had this habit of everybody sits in a circle. We'd go on Monday nights. We'd watch the first half of Monday Night Football. Halftime comes. We sit in a circle. We eat pizza. And each person, originally it was just you're supposed to just share how you're doing, share your feelings, what have you. It had devolved into if you had sex over the weekend, you're supposed to share who it was with and when and where. And if not, just take the gavel and say, I love and respect my brothers and pass it on. Well, needless to say, I never really had a chance to share. But one night, these people next to me were sharing, and they told this horrid story about how we were in Los Angeles, they went down to San Diego, and they got this woman at San Diego State, they got her drunk, and each took turns saying that they were her true boyfriend, and I mean, you can fill in the rest. And I'm just sitting there thinking, these guys are confessing publicly to rape. And they're being cheered on. And I got this knot in my stomach. And he said, Andrew, you have to get out of here. You have to leave. You cannot stay here. And after sharing that story, this guy passes me the gavel. And I'm like, God, what am I going to do? So I stood up. And they all cheered because the first time I'd ever stood up to share. They thought something else was coming. But what I told them, and I had no idea what I was going to say, but out of my mouth come the words, I have to leave the fraternity because I've decided to follow Jesus. And someone starts to laugh, and I think, I'm dead. But they all just stare at the guy and tell him to shut up. And I just explain to them, you know, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus, and I can't follow him and live this kind of lifestyle. I just can't do it. And so you're my friends. I love and respect you. And I handed the gavel to the next person. I walked out of that dormitory, and I felt free, like the weight of the world was off my shoulders. Okay, so that's the traditional interpretation of this parable. I think it is a true interpretation. It's one that I think fits deeply into my life. But there is a hidden subtext to this parable, and I've got 6 minutes to go through that subtext. So we can see the next slide. It comes from Esau and Jacob. Remember I said that Israel, or that the church recapitulates the history of Israel? That happens here as well. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, okay, Esau came in from the field. Now Esau is the firstborn. Esau has the birthright. The promises of Abraham should go through Esau. But God has promised Jacob and Esau's wife that it's actually the younger one, Jacob, who will get the birthright. And here's how it happens. Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. Okay. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Okay. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The author of Hebrews comments on this in Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. Next slide. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it, it being the birthright, with tears. The interesting thing, I mean, what does this have to do with the parable, Andrew? The interesting thing is this. The guy who bought the field, or the guy who bought the pearl, they bought it from someone. There was someone who possessed the pearl. There was someone who possessed the field. They had it. They had the treasure. They had the pearl of great price. And they despised it. They sold it, just like Esau did. Jesus is telling the story of Israel, that Israel had the birthright, and they sold it. And then as he says with the centurion in chapter 8, many will come from east and west to dine at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while the sons of the kingdom are cast out. Most, not all, most of Israel had the treasure. They had the pearl, and they sold it. They sold it for ethnic pride. They sold it for whatever. How many of you have been born in Christian families? Just raise your hand. I come from a faith tradition where we would call you covenant children. That as children, you inherit the covenant that your parents are into with God, the promises that they have. They belong to you by right, by birth. That God does not treat the children of believers the same way he treats the children of unbelievers. There's something that belongs to you. There is a warning in this parable. There are promises in these parables. The promise of the kingdom. The promise of something of great worth that's worth more than anything you could possibly imagine. But there is a threat. There is a warning. That inheritance can be squandered. It can be sold for cheap trinkets. It can be sold because we value success or money or sex or reputation or power. That this becomes more powerful, more appealing to us than Jesus himself. We sang the song, O Beautiful One. Do you see him as beautiful? Do you see his death on the cross, the forgiveness that is offered to you, the life with this man Jesus, an eternity with him and his people? Do you see that as beautiful? Because if you don't, you will sell it. You'll sell it for some entertainment, or for some alcohol, or for a girl or a boy. Recognize the treasure for what it is. And thus so, you will be the wheat and not the tare. You will be the one who can rejoice with joy because you have found that which can never be lost, that which will take care of you, not just into your old age, but into eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are that pearl of great price. You are that treasure that you are worth losing everything for. You're worth selling everything we have in order to obtain. And so my prayer is that we would see that our hearts would taste your goodness, that none of us would be like Esau. None of us would be like the owner of that field. None of us would be like the owner of that pearl, unaware of just how precious what we have is, selling it for a bowl of soup. God forbid any of us should do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.